All right. If you'll turn with me, our text this morning is Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I just like to begin by kind of reviewing. We've been considering the Old Testament and looking at an overview of it. So, so far, what we've covered, the first big thing that we looked at was creation. And so, a few things that we saw or that we learned from creation were, first of all, we learned about God. We learned something about his attributes and his character. We learned about his greatness and his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, his goodness, his faithfulness. And we also learned about man. We saw that man was, on the one hand, you know, made out of the dust and absolutely nothing and weak. But on the other hand, God dignified man by making him in this unique way in his own image. And then we also learned about the nature of conversion from creation, that when God saves a person, he creates a new person. He makes a new person out of nothing. He creates a new human being. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. And so we saw that creation teaches us a lot about the glorious, wonderful work that God does when he saves a person. And then last week we looked at the fall. And we learned about sin, and we learned about Satan and his temptations, and we learned about the terrible consequences of sin, that it brought a curse. Consequences of sin. It brought God's curse upon the entire world, and especially upon sinful mankind. And it also resulted in mankind becoming depraved, totally wicked, radically evil from their hearts. And we saw the terrible effects of that last week. And we also saw that God promised to send a Savior, the seed of the woman, he calls him. And the Savior that he promised to send, he's going to come in and fix everything that Adam ruined in the fall. So just for a bit of context here, what's happened since this point? This is Genesis chapter 3. This is chapter 3 of Genesis. This is chapters 1 and 2. So we're now in chapter 6. Well, as a result of this fall, Adam and Eve, their firstborn child, I'll put this down here. And forgive me, I struggled to write on an angle like this, so if I start sloping down, forgive me for that. You can see this probably a lot worse than it looks to me. But your firstborn son...
Probably is a picture of the way things are going.
Yes, probably so. So Adam knew their firstborn son, his name was Cain. And their secondborn, his name was Abel. Cain was an evil man, and Abel was a righteous man. And so, because Abel was righteous and Cain was evil, Cain murdered Abel. And so we see that the very first human being born into this world is a murderer, murdering his own brother. So Abel is gone, Cain is left, but God curses Cain, and God curses the descendants of Cain. So this whole, all the children that are born from Cain, that whole lineage is under God's curse. And so there's no one left. There's the murderer, and Abel's been killed. And so God gives Adam and Eve another son to replace Abel, and his name is Seth. And it's from Seth that eventually the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come into this world. The promise that he made in Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman coming and saving his people from their sins, that's going to come through Seth. So I think that's what we have here in chapter 6. We read about, it says in verse 2, Genesis 6 verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. I think what that's referring to, the sons of God referring to the children, the sons that were in this line from Seth. And it says the daughters of men, I think that's referring to the daughters from Cain's lineage. And so I think what we have here is intermarriage between Seth's sons and Cain's daughters, or at least down the line several generations. And so what we have described here is an incredible apostasy, an incredible, in general, universally, the whole world turned away from God. And we have, at this point, basically only one person in the entire world that's still fully following God with their whole heart. The whole rest of the world has become corrupt. And so, what does God say? Notice, God looks down on this. And look at verse 5. God looks down at this state of the world, and the first thing we see is that God looks and he sees this. It says, verse 5, then the Lord saw. What did he see? He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God saw that. I'd like you to first notice God sees this. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account. So God sees this. What does he see? Notice what God looks at. He's looking not primarily at their outward conduct, but at their hearts. It says, he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God's looking right past all their outward conduct, maybe even their outward religion, and looking right to their hearts, and he sees their intentions, the motives, why they do the things that they do, why they think the things that they think, why they desire the things they desire. And he notices and observes it's only evil continually. No exceptions, completely defiled and corrupt. And this is every person in the world except for one. So God sees that, and what's his response? It says, verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So I'd have you observe here, this is to me very wonderful, the way it describes this. When God looks down and sees sin and sees evil, we know that he's holy. We know that he hates sin and that he's a righteous judge and he's full of wrath. We're going to be talking about that today. But I don't want us to have the wrong idea of what God's wrath is like. God's wrath, he's not this cold, unfeeling, stern judge. You sinned, I hate you, I'm going to cast you into hell. That's not the way that his wrath is represented in the scriptures. It says he was sorry, and it says he was grieved in his heart. I think we would be, all of us, very astonished and filled with awe if we had a better sense for the grief that God feels, the sorrow, the pain that he feels in his heart when he looks down and sees the wickedness of sinful man. He doesn't desire to send people to hell. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's grieved. He's sorrowful. We see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth. And then not only does he see this, but he is determined to act. He says in verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. And he says, I'm sorry that I have made them. So he's promising, one day in the future, I'm going to judge the world. I'm going to wipe the world clean. I'm going to judge them. And so the thing I would like to look at today is God promises one day he's going to judge the world. And the New Testament repeatedly points us to this account of the flood as a picture of the future judgment at Christ's return. At the end of the age. And so I'd like to speak to you today about two things. First, the judgment that is coming upon the world, and secondly, the salvation that God has provided and promised for us out of that judgment. Judgment and salvation. To begin with, so if you're following along in our outline here, the first point is judgment. And under this heading, I'd just like to bring out a few things about judgment. First of all, it's real. This is a real judgment we're talking about. This is not just theology. This is a real thing that's going to happen. And we need God to make this more real to us. We need to become more aware of it. Like Charles Leiter has said recently, I don't really believe this. I hardly believe it. It's the same way with me, and I think it's the same way with all of us if we're honest. Do we really believe that this is real? What we're going to be talking about today. I believe that the judgment of God is in many ways the forgotten context for the gospel. It's the forgotten context. You will be hard pressed to find somebody that will preach the gospel in such a way that they are telling the person that they're talking to that there is a judgment that they must escape from. You will be hard pressed to find someone that will preach the gospel like that. Most of the time people appeal to one another, you know, come to Jesus, he'll fix your life, he'll give you a better life, he'll fill that God-shaped hole that's in your heart, and so on. Those things all have some elements of truth in them, but the starting point, the context for the gospel, is the reality of judgment that is coming upon the world. John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came to him, he said, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" That is the exhortation of the gospel. Flee. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Escape for your lives. Those of you familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, you are aware that it begins with a man who for the first time realizes that he is a sinner and that he's in trouble and that the place that he lives is called the City of Destruction. And that the place he lives is one day, because of the wickedness of it, going to be consumed and destroyed in the fires of God's judgment. And his whole, he's consumed wholly with this one thing: how can I escape? How can I escape from the coming judgment? How can I escape from the wrath to come? He goes, he doesn't know what to do, he's getting distressed. He goes, and evangelist comes to him, and he hands him a scroll. He reads the scroll, it says, "Flee from the wrath to come." That is the context for the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was giving an interview back in 1980, and they asked him many questions about the economy and so on, and what do you have to say to these things? And they asked him this. They said, "What do you think Christianity ought to say to the economic situation today?" He answered, "I think the great message we must preach is God's judgment on men and on the world." And he continued, he said, "The condition of the modern world proves that what we must preach more than ever is escape from the wrath to come." Later in the interview, Lloyd-Jones was asked whether or not Christian influence could produce a Christian culture, to which the preacher replied, "No. It will never come. All scripture is against that. It's impossible. In the present world situation, it has never been more critical. All civilization is rocking, and we are facing collapse, morally, politically, and in every other way. I would have thought that surely at this time, our urgent message should be, flee from the wrath to come." As the interview came to a close, Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked, "What parting word have you for the secular man or woman who does not take Jesus Christ seriously?" To which the man of God replied, "Flee from the wrath to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." I'm telling you, this is a real judgment that's coming. And yet, I'd like to bring out a few other things about it. The second thing is that there's mercy in it. I'll say merciful patience. It sounds strange. Mercy in this judgment. And yet, notice first of all in verse 3 what God says. It says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever." brothers and sisters, God has appointed a day of judgment, and yet, what does he do? What is his attitude now toward the very people that are going to be judged? His Spirit is striving with them. The Holy Spirit strives with all people in this world. He strives with them. Come to Christ. He pricks their consciences. He does different things in their life. He brings them into illness. He gives them sometimes disturbing dreams. He does various things in their lives and orchestrates their lives, continually calling them, come to me, come to me, come to me. Stephen looked at those men who were about to stone him and he said, you stiff-necked men and uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was striving with them, striving with them, striving with them. Come to Christ. Believe on him. Turn to him. Be saved. And they were resisting and resisting and resisting. And that is what all of humanity is doing now. They resist the strivings, the merciful, patient strivings of the Holy Spirit with them. He's merciful in his patience. It says again in verse 3, nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. He's saying, in 120 years, I'm going to send the flood and wipe them off the face of the earth. But I'm giving them 120 years. And in that time, I'm going to strive with them. Mercifully, patiently. Brothers and sisters, it's exactly the same way right now. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended, he said, I'm going to return quickly. It seems that way from reading the New Testament. And it's been 2,000 years. And people mock and say, this is a bunch of rubbish. He's not coming back. What? You know, we look around us at the world, and it seems like things are getting so bad. People think, well, God must not be very strong. Look at the way things are. God must not really be in control. He must not really be able to do anything about it. He must not really be very just. But it's just the opposite. The reason that things get bad and go on and on and on and God seems to be doing nothing, it's not because he's not strong. It's because he is so strong, he's in such complete control of himself. He is patient. If you or I were able to take God's place, and I say this with all reverence, we would not be able for one moment to put up with all the wickedness and all the atrocities that are committed in the hearts and minds and actions and deeds of mankind all day, all over the world. We would have wiped people off the map like that ages ago. And yet God looks down and he sees all of this. He sees the depths of the wickedness of the multitudes of man year after year, day after day, century after century after century. And he has the power to wait and to hold back his wrath and patient mercy. It's absolutely incredible. We see this, I want to read to you from 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter's making this exact point. Well, you know, people are mocking. He says, they're going to be mocking in the last day, saying, where's the promise of his coming? But this is what Peter says, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. He's not dilly-dallying. He's not procrastinating. He's not somehow behind schedule trying to catch up. But what? Why is it taking so long then? He says, he's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's the merciful patience of God. He's waiting and waiting and waiting and giving ample time, generous time for people to repent and come to Christ. And not only that, he's not just waiting, mercifully withholding his judgment for a time. But what is he doing toward these people all this time? He's pouring out kindness upon them. He makes his sun rise and set day after day after day to people who, if they could, would spit right in his face. They don't thank him. They don't honor him. They don't glorify him. That is humanity in general. And he pours out blessings upon them in good. We sung this hymn today. This ought to break our hearts. It ought to cause us to worship God. It says, what? Though the spicy breezes blow soft, or Kylan's Isle, God's blessed Sri Lanka with wonderful spices. Though every prospect pleases, everything is good, except only man is vile. In vain, with lavish kindness, the gifts of God are strewn. The heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone. Jesus said in Luke 6:35, your father, he himself, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So he withholds patiently. He waits and waits and waits. And in that time, he's doing them nothing but good all the time. And then, not only that, but he has actually provided salvation for people to actually escape this judgment. So you see there's merciful patience in it. But let us not think that because there is mercy and patience in this time, that means that the judgment is some way not certain. My third point is that nevertheless, the judgment is both certain and sudden. Again, in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, remember, Peter, we just read, he was speaking about the patience of God, and he's showing his mercy, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But then he says, but the day of the Lord will come. Mm-hmm. But it will come. Even though he's waiting now, the fact that he's waited for so long because of his great patience and mercy, that in no way negates the utter certainty of it happening. It will come, he says. He waited 120 years with the people in the days of Noah, and yet on the very appointed day, it says the heavens, the floods and the water in the heavens, it burst forth. It came. And not only will it certainly come, but it will come suddenly. It will catch people off guard. He says again in Peter, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Thieves come and they catch us off guard. They come while we're sleeping, while we're not expecting it. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the day in the day of the Son of Man when he returns. He says, in the days of Noah, people were eating, they were drinking, they were giving one another in marriage. They were going along with their lives in their merry way. They had no thought. They were not expecting that judgment was going to fall upon them. And yet, as they were going along in their lives, suddenly the waters broke forth out of heaven and consumed them and wiped them away. And that's exactly how it's going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's going to come suddenly. It's going to be certain. It's going to be sudden. Next is going to be final. Notice, if you turn back to our text in Genesis, look at verses 16 and 17. It says, this is chapter 7. We're in chapter 7 now. Genesis chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. It says, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. They're entering into the ark. And the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth. You see, once the people who were saved got into the ark, Noah didn't close the door. God closed the door. And that was it. There was no further opportunity for the people to be saved. And in the same way, once we die, there's no purgatory. That's a lie from Satan to deceive people, to hold out to people. You can hold on to some of your sins now and maybe make it through after you die. That's a lie to deceive people. There's no other hope. Once this life is over, if we haven't been saved, we're lost forever. The door is closed. Jesus said, and let me read this to you from Luke. Luke chapter 13. This is Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Well, I'll start in verse 24. Someone comes up to Jesus and asks him, are there just going to be a few people saved? And here's how he answers that question. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It was certainly that way in the days of Noah. Once that flood came and the door was shut, can you imagine the people pounding, knocking, open to us, open to us? But it was too late then. And it will be the same way when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Or when people die, it will be too late. The door will be shut forever. Judgment is final. And then lastly, judgment is terrifying. Look at chapter 7 of Genesis. Genesis 7, verses 19 and 20. We've spoken about the mercy of God and of his great heart, his sadness at the sinfulness of man. But let us not in the least bit think that that will make his judgment anything but intolerable. Look at verse 19. It says, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. How much water did God pour out upon the world? So much that the very mountains were more than covered up, 15 cubits above the highest mountains, utterly filling up the world with water. How much water did he pour forth onto this world when he poured out his judgment? He's giving us here just the faintest picture of the greatness, the sheer greatness and vastness of his wrath against sin. This ought to cause us to be terrified. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You read the book of Revelation. You see, when they get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ returning, people start calling for the very rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. So judgment, it's coming, it's real. There is indeed mercy and patience in it. But nevertheless, it will certainly come, and it will come suddenly. And when it comes, that will be it. It will be final. And not only will it be final, but it will be terrifying and intolerable. Now, what I'd like to do in the remainder of the time is to speak about the salvation that God has provided. Brothers and sisters, here we have the gospel. This is the context. How can we escape from the wrath to come? How can we escape from the judgment to come? And the answer is, God has provided a way of escape. That is the good news of the gospel. There is a way of escaping the wrath of God. There's a way of escaping this judgment. And that's what I'd like to speak to you of. The remainder of the time is salvation. Just a few points on this. The first is, when God has provided us a way of escape, a way of salvation, he has provided it in a person. Salvation is to be found in a person. When God would save some of the people and some of the animals that were living in the world at the time of the flood, he raised up for them a person, a man, a savior named Noah. He raised up this man to be their savior and to save them. And in Noah, we see a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say about Noah? Look back at Genesis 6 at verses 8 and 9. The first thing he says about Noah is, it says he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8. And then it explains why he found favor. Well, maybe not exactly why, but it explains something about Noah's character, at least. It says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah." This is verse 9. "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." And then over in chapter 7, in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" Brothers and sisters, God has seen one alone who has been righteous before him. The one who he testified and said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." It says in Isaiah, he looked around and it astonished him that there was no man, no intercessor. "All we like sheep have gone astray. All have fallen short and fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he has found one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone God sees to be righteous before him. And into this righteous, faithful man's hands, he has committed the great work of salvation. He comes to Noah and says, "I found you to be a righteous man. You build an ark for the salvation of your household." And in this, at the end of chapter 6, look at verse 22. God tells him exactly how to build this ark so that the people and the animals would be saved. And at the end, it says in verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." And in the same way, God the Father sent his beloved Son into this world, finding him to be a faithful man, him alone. And he's committed into his hands this great work. He charged him, "You go and build an ark of salvation to rescue my people from the coming judgment. You go and build this ark. Work out a salvation for them." And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world with that commission. And he worked and he labored. And then at the end in John 17, he looks up at his Father in prayer and says, "Father, I have accomplished the work which you sent me to do. I finished the ark." He committed it into the Lord Jesus Christ's faithful hands. And so then, how is it that we're to be saved? What is the way of salvation? It's to come to him. Come to Christ. That's how we're saved. You come to this one that God has appointed. The one who's built this ark of salvation for us so that we can escape from the judgment. There is a spiritual ark right now. And there's a spiritual Noah in that ark right now. And if we come to him, we'll be saved. It says in Zechariah 9, verse 9, that your king is coming to you just and endowed with salvation. There is a man right now, a God-man, one who is both God and man. And Kyle told us last night where he is seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne of the universe, and he is seated there endowed with salvation. He's there in the spiritual ark, saying, come to me, and you will be saved. There's no reason to do anything else. These animals, they didn't do a thing to be saved except for coming to him. He's the one who built the ark for them. He provided absolutely everything. All is prepared. There's nothing that remains for us to do except to come to him. Notice this also. These animals, what was it that attracted them? Why did they come? They didn't come primarily to get into the ark. They were coming to Noah. Look at verse 9. Genesis 7, verse 9. It says, There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Brothers and sisters, this makes a world of difference. It makes a difference whether we're just trying to escape the judgment, but we could care less about the Lord Jesus Christ, versus we've had our eyes open to see one who is worthy, one who is lovely, one who we want to serve now, one who we see to be wonderful, and we come to him. That's salvation. The question is not whether or not we want to be saved from hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. The question is, do we want Christ? Do we desire Him now? Do we see that He is the one who is worthy of our lives? Is He like the treasure hidden in the field, that we would sell all that we might have Him? Has God opened up our eyes to see Him that way? That's the way that people are truly converted. That's the reasons many people make false professions of faith. They're told about the judgment to come, only it's watered down. And then they're told, they're not really totally terrified, but they're scared enough to think, well, maybe I ought to do something about it. And then they're told, all you have to do is pray this prayer or get baptized or whatever they're told to do, and you'll be okay then. So they're trying to get into the ark, but they're not coming to Noah. They're not coming to Christ. Other people think that they'll be saved because they believe the right doctrines. They believe that this ark is the way that they can be saved, that by getting into the ark, they'll be saved. But again, we're not saved by believing with our minds certain doctrines. We're saved by coming to a person. Salvation is not put, God has not put salvation into doctrines. He has put salvation into a person, a real living person. And we are saved when we come to that person and make real contact with Him by faith. That woman with the flow of blood, she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And in the same way, we must come to Him. And even if we only, by faith, touch the hem of His garment, we will be healed and we will be saved. These animals, they had their eyes on Noah. And as they came to Noah, Noah was in the ark. As they got to Noah, they found themselves in the ark of salvation, being saved. If we get to Christ, if you come to Him, you will be saved. Why were these animals coming? I believe it's implied that God caused them to go to Him. Look back at Genesis 6, verse 20. It says, God says to Noah, of the birds after their kind, He's talking about all the different animals, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. God is promising Noah, I am going to cause all these animals to come to you. And in the same way, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the reason people are saved, is because God causes them to come to His Son, and His Son keeps them alive. But then on the other hand, He also commanded Noah, you take them and bring them in to the ark. In verse 19, He says, and of every living, I'm sorry, I keep going back between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, verse 19, He says, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. He says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm like the good shepherd who sees the lost sheep, and I go searching for him, and I find him, and I bring him back on my shoulders, and I bring him back into the ark of salvation. People are saved because God the Father, He opens their eyes, and He causes them to come to His Son, and because the Son takes and brings them into safety to Himself to keep them alive. So salvation, God has provided salvation from the judgment, but it is in a person. That's the first point about salvation. The others will be briefer, don't worry. The second is that the salvation which He has provided in this person, He has provided it by way of substitution. Substitution. By that I mean that God is dealing indirectly with the people He's saving. Indirectly. Meaning God's really dealing with someone else. But the people that are being saved as a result of what He's doing over here with this other person. We see that here in the account of the ark with Noah. There is a sense really in which God only saved one person from the flood, Noah. And he saved along with Noah everybody who was with Noah. Look at chapter 6, verse 18. Look what God says. He says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." You see, God only saved the one person who was deserving of being saved, Noah. But he says, "I'm also going to save everybody else who's with you." He's saving these others by substitution. He's saving them, you could say, vicariously. As a result of what he's doing with Noah, others are reaping the benefits of what Noah has done. Skip on down to chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" Again, he's saying, "Noah, I'm saving you because you're righteous, but you get to bring along with you your whole family." They're reaping the benefits of what God's doing with Noah. Look down at verse 23. Genesis 7, verse 23. It says, "Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark." There is a sense, brothers and sisters, in which the judgment of God, which is going to fall upon the world, it will destroy absolutely everyone who is not perfect. And that leaves only one left, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the only one standing on the day of judgment. Everyone else will be blotted out. He alone will be left. And those who are with him, those who are in Christ, because Christ has been justified by God, we who are in Christ, joined to him by faith, will be justified as well. That's what God is trying to tell us here. I mean, brothers and sisters, this ought to give us assurance, should it not? If you look at yourself and you think, I'm not worthy of escaping this judgment, ask yourself this question: will the Lord Jesus Christ be able to make it through this judgment? He already has. When he was raised from the dead, God justified him and vindicated him and said, "He has escaped my judgment because he was found to be blameless." And so, though all else are wiped out, the Lord Jesus Christ stands, and so if we be in Christ, we as well will stand. Our justification is from his justification. Conrad Murrow, one time, I was listening to him preaching on Joshua, and he spoke about when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, and the waters were pulled back, and the high priest stood with the ark on the dry land, and all of Israel was going across. And the thought is, what if those waters come crashing down on us and destroy us? And he said, the high priest is standing there in the middle to show this, that in order for Israel to be wiped out, the high priest has to be wiped out as well. And so if the high priest makes it, they all make it. And that's how it is with our salvation. If the Lord Jesus Christ makes it through the judgment, then so do we if we are in him. That's the second point. He saves us not directly, but by saving his son, by justifying his son, we reap the same blessings if we are in Christ by faith. The third point, I'm going to move quickly through some of the rest of these. There's only one way. God did not give any plan B or plan C or plan anything else. He said, build an ark, and anyone who goes to Noah in that ark will be saved. And notice again what it says in chapter 7, verse 23. It says, he blotted out every living thing and so on. Only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. No one was saved except for those who were with Noah in the ark. They were the only ones who made it through. And in the same way, no one will be saved. No one will make it through this judgment except for those who are with Christ in the ark of His salvation, which He has worked out for us. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. It's an exclusive salvation. There's only one way. And yet, it is a powerful salvation. It's powerful. It's a salvation that does really get the job done. Even though nobody made it through this flood, except for those who were with Noah on the ark, everybody who was on the ark with Noah did make it through. Without one drop of rain touching the hairs of their head. They made it through to the other side. The almighty flood of divine judgment fell upon them, and they made it through to the other side, unscathed. Why? Well, look, if you will, back at chapter 6, verse 14. Genesis 6, verse 14. When God commands Noah to build this ark, I skipped over many of the details, and I'm not going to hit them all, but I want to hit this one verse at least. It says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. So, you know, the commentators aren't exactly sure what this pitch was, but it was some kind of a tar substance that you could use to cement and seal off the ark on the inside and the outside to make it totally waterproof so no water could get in. Now interestingly, here, let me read again the last half of verse 14. He says, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. The word cover and the word pitch are the same word. You could say, and shall cover it inside and out with a covering. Or you shall pitch it inside and out with pitch. It's the same word. And that word, cover, or pitch, is the word for atonement. Or the word for propitiation. It's the word for ransom price. It's the word that's used over and over again in the Old Testament, referring to the sacrificial system to appease the judgment and the wrath of God. A sacrifice is made, and that sacrifice is in order to remove God's wrath and satisfy His anger, satisfy His justice. So you could read this verse like this. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall atone it inside and out with an atonement. Or propitiate it inside and out with a propitiation. The reason that they made it through this flood without getting wet, and they made it totally through to the other side and escaped, was because it was sealed off with this pitch. What God's telling us here, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, He bore the full wrath of God against your sins. He Himself bore your sins in His own body on the tree. He took every single sin that you've ever committed, every sin you will ever commit, He bore them all, and all the wrath and judgment of God against those sins was exhausted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, paid in full. There's nothing left. Like Paul Washer has said so many times, when He took the cup of God's wrath out of your hands and drank it down Himself, He turned it over and there was not one drop left. It's all gone. That's how they made it through. Now, imagine them coming out the other side and wondering, you know, it's dry land now, but the next time it rains, they must have been terrified, thinking, maybe God's going to judge us again. We won't take time to look up all these references, but God makes a covenant with them. In fact, maybe let's read at least this part. Turn over to Genesis chapter 9. God has determined, He did this back in Genesis 8. He said, I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to judge the world with a flood like this again. But He didn't say anything to Noah and to his family about that until chapter 9. So this is what He says in chapter 9. Let's see, look at Look at verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9. He says, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood." It's over, he says. It's over. It's over. You made it through. It's gone. There's no more wrath. There's no more judgment. If you made it through in the ark with Noah. Well, how do we know? The next time the cloud comes up, what assurance do we have? He says in verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth," when it's going to rain, people might start thinking the judgment's coming again. "When I bring a cloud, then I will look up." I'm sorry, I lost my place here. When the bow is in the cloud, verse 16, "then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh that is on the earth." And so what is a bow? It's a weapon of war. And so you can imagine the bow being pointed down from God to earth to execute judgment upon us. And but now, because the wrath of God has been exhausted here, the ark took it all. There's nothing left. He turns his bow upward, away. It's gone. Every time the clouds come up again, the bow is turned up. There's no more judgment. There's no more wrath. That's what God's telling us here. Don't turn here, but let me read to you from Isaiah 54. He says in Isaiah 54, verse 9, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." He's saying, I'm not going to be wrathful toward you anymore. I'm not going to be angry with you anymore, Christian, because the wrath is gone. That's what he's saying to you. It's been extinguished. It's been exhausted. Two more points quickly. I know we're going a little late here, so we'll bring this quickly to a close. The fifth thing about salvation: the offer is for all. I like the way this is put back in Genesis chapter 7. Look at Genesis chapter 7, verses 13 and 15. Genesis 7, verse 13. It says, "On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos, of all flesh in which was the breath of life." Every single kind of every single creature, whether a big tall giraffe or a little worm or a little spider, they all came into the ark. Doesn't matter what kind of a person you are, male or female. Doesn't matter if you've lived a pretty good moral life, whether you're a clean animal, or you lived a down and out rotten life, an unclean animal. The clean animals, they still needed to be saved by getting into the ark. And so the moral person, they have to get into the ark of salvation with Christ. That's the only way they'll be saved. But it doesn't matter how down and out of a sinner you might have sinned more than anybody else that you know. You could be the most unclean of animals, and yet if you get into that ark, this is one size fits all. Every single person goes in the same door the same way and can be saved. There's only a remnant here, only two of each kind, but there were two of every kind. There's going to be people from every single nation and tribe and people and tongue, every single walk of life. The last thing then I'd like to say in conclusion is this. How do we board? I'm sorry, I'm down here at the bottom. Maybe I'll move over here. How do we board this ark? Well, on a one hand, I've been taking Noah as a type of Christ. But you can also, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and maybe we'll turn there just to close. Or two more scriptures I want to read, this and one more. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We're told by the writer to the Hebrews that Noah is a pattern or an example for us of saving faith. What it is to believe in Christ and be saved. It says, Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You can imagine Noah. It's never been anything like this that's happened before. Things not seen. God comes to him and warns him and says, I'm going to destroy the whole world. You make an ark, and you and your household will be saved. And when Noah heard that, he believed what God said. Even though he'd never seen a flood before, he believed what God said. And he was afraid of this judgment that God had promised. And so he, what does it say? Being warned, it says, in reverence, he prepared the ark. He acted. He didn't just believe it and then just sit there and wait around. God told him, if you believe what I'm saying, you make an ark and do it exactly the way I say, and if you do it, you'll be saved. And that is a picture for us of saving faith. That's what this writer is telling us. God has warned us, brothers and sisters, of a judgment that makes this flood look like absolutely nothing. He's warned us of this, and he's told us that there is a way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, he told the parable in Matthew 7 about those who hear his words and do them. They're like those who build their house on the rock. And when the floods come, the floods of judgment, it stands because it was founded on the rock. But the one who hears the words and doesn't do them. You see, it's not just believing in your mind. If there's genuine faith, we will act upon it. It will move into action. It's like, if you believe Hebrews 11 verse 6, God is the rewarder of those who seek him. You can say, I believe that. But if you're not seeking God, then you don't believe it. Because if you believed it, you would seek him because you know you're going to get rewarded. And in the same way, Noah could have said, I believe you, Lord. There's going to be a flood. But if he didn't build the ark, he didn't really believe. So faith, true faith, always results in obedient action. And I want you to think, just here in conclusion, I want to just get back there in the mindset of Noah. Imagine this. God comes to you. Imagine you're Noah, and he tells you, you build this ark so you can be saved. How long is it going to take? 120 years. I've never seen a flood before, God. Build the ark and you'll be saved. So he gets out an axe and starts chopping down that first tree. Maybe he even hires some people to help him. People that don't even believe. They're mocking him the whole time. People start, what's going on over here? Well, God said, listen to me. He was a preacher of righteousness. Listen to me, friends. God is going to wipe us off the face of the earth because of our judgment. We need to escape. He's providing this ark for us to escape. They mock. They ridicule. They deride. They attack him. They slander him. Every day, he gets up the next day, cuts down a few more trees, gets things in place, gets up the next day. He's being mocked and ridiculed. How expensive would it have been to make this ark? He probably spent all the money that he had to make this giant ark, believing this, if I don't do this, I'm going to perish. He lost his reputation. He lost all his money. He lost his time. He devoted himself his whole life for 120 years to this one thing. I am going to build this ark to save myself and my household. And I'm telling you, that is what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a superficial, ask Jesus into your heart, repeat the sinner's prayer, and go back with your life. It is devoting your whole heart and life to this one thing, your salvation, the salvation of your soul. It's utter and total devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting up with all the mocking, the loss of your reputation, the loss of your possessions, the loss of your time, the loss of absolutely everything. And I'll conclude with this. Luke chapter 14. This is what the Lord Jesus said. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And we will conclude with this passage. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. It says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them." Notice, a huge, massive crowd is coming to him, and he is not enticing, twisting these people's arms, trying to get them to make a decision to follow him. Trying to make it as easy as possible. He sees huge crowds of people following him, and he, with his heart full of love and concern for them, is concerned that they would know what following him is really all about. So he turns to them and says, "If anyone comes to me," we're talking about coming to Christ and you can be saved, "and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Obviously, he's not saying you should actually hate them in a wicked way. He's talking about, I have to be absolutely everything to the point where your love and devotion to me is more important than even your own relationships with your family. If your wife turns on you, like I've been reading about Bok Sing recently, when he became a Christian, his wife left him and took his son, never saw them again. You know, so many people would say, well, maybe I can compromise just a bit. They would try to get him to compromise. And Jesus said, you cannot be a Christian. And then your love and devotion to me makes your love for your own family look like hatred. He says in verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We have to die like Noah. His whole life, I don't know what his job was. I don't know what he used to do. I don't know what hobbies he had, but they were all gone. They were all counted as rubbish. What does it matter if I gain the whole world but lose my own life? My only concern for the next 120 years is to build this ark so I can be saved. He says, verse 28, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" See, he doesn't tell people, rush and make a decision. He says, count the cost. You sure you want to be a Christian? You sure you want to lose everything and follow me? "Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him." That's what happens when people make superficial professions of faith. And then they end up not following through and they end up bringing reproach upon Christ and upon themselves. Verse 30, "saying this man began to build and was not able to finish." See, if Noah hadn't worked, I mean, he could have worked day in, day out for year after year, 119 years, and just about finished the ark. But if he hadn't worked all the way to the end and completed it, he would have still been lost and perished. Or, verse 31, "what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." What I'm saying today is this. There is a real and a certain and a final and a terrifying judgment that is coming. The very wrath of God. He has provided a gracious way of salvation. It's all done. It's all prepared. The ark has been built. There's one there right now waiting, saying, come to me and you'll be saved. Just give up everything in your life. Give everything to me and come to me empty-handed and you'll make it through. And you do that for your whole life. You give your whole life to me day in and day out. Daily take your cross and follow him and you will be saved. You will escape the wrath to come. Amen.